Exodus chapter 20. I want to read the first 13 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Let's pray again. Father, we come now to your word, and we pray that you would give us that same sense of your glory. Something that was of the nature of it when this law was given on Mount Sinai, when you spoke from heaven all these words. We pray that you would bring our minds and our thoughts and captive to the Word of God, that we might see wondrous things in it. We pray that we might see Christ today in all his glory, great keeper of the law and one who came for our sakes to incur its penalty and the wrath of God against sin, against lawbreakers. And we pray that you would give us help today. You would give me help as I seek to explain this word, and that you would be pleased to draw near. In Jesus' name, amen. Come with a bit of trepidation today. I mentioned to the folks in the Sunday school that this really has been a difficult week for me. Not anything necessarily out of the ordinary, but just looking into God's Word. And these particular truths that we've been dealing with, both in Sunday school and that we're looking at today, have had, a particular effect on me. You know, sometimes as a preacher, you work with a text during the week, and the Lord hopefully shows you its import into your own life, and you seek to build that into your life, and then you want to sort of prepare to feed the people with what the Lord has perhaps shown you. But I feel like I'm not really at the end of that. I'm not at the place of fully comprehending what the Lord has for us here in this sixth commandment. The commandment is exceedingly broad and exceedingly deep, and it has it's really stretched me this week, and so I hope that what comes out today will be edifying to you, but it has been difficult I'll just be honest with you, to say what needs to be said about this passage, and then considering as well what we've been dealing with in Sunday school about the glory of God revealed at the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria we took up today, And it really is impossible for us as human beings to get to the bottom of that, the glory of God. Well, we're looking at verse 13, which is this sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's one of the very shortest, fewest letters, we might say, the very shortest, but it really is profound. We live today, you and I, in Western civilization, in America, we live in a culture of death. Proverbs says that those who hate me love death. And we are a culture We are a people, it seems to me, that is in love with death. We've wiped out an entire generation in over the last 40 years through that Holocaust of abortion. I think the figures now are approaching 50 million. 50 million children. The suicide rate among teenagers has grown to 200% more than it was when I was a boy in the 60s and the 70s. The murder rate, the homicide rate in our cities, as you know, has grown exponentially. We're living in an age of terrorism. We have enough terror on our own shores, though, to really almost not even think about the terrorism that comes from outside our shores for what goes on today in America. We live in a culture of death. But really, our increasingly pagan culture is in many ways no different from any other pagan culture, because the pagan cultures of the world, ever since the fall, have embraced death. They've killed their young people. They've practiced infanticide. The Romans would take their old people and shove them off the bridge at the Tiber River. Every culture known to man, every pagan culture that is outside of the gospel reach, has done atrocious things to one another. And this commandment speaks right into that. It speaks right into the world as it is. It speaks, folks, to our world, because not only does it speak of what we are not to do, but as you know, the commandments also speak to us of what we are to do, the kind of people that we are to be, that we are those who do not take life, but we actually promote it and we preserve it in the lives of others. That's why I say that this commandment is exceedingly broad and it is exceedingly deep, because it encompasses and reaches, it seems to me, into all of life. Just a couple of things by way of review, why we would be studying God's law. Many churches I think in evangelicalism, don't pay a whole lot of attention to God's law. But God's law reveals the character of God. It reveals who God is. And because we are created in His image, His law there, revealed on Mount Sinai, reveals to us what the image of God is to be in us. In other words, God's character is a kind of mirror that we're to look at and we're to say, yes, I want to be like that. I'm like that at the creation by being created in His image. But of course, we know because of the fall that that is not our image. That image has been badly defaced. And so the law of God pricks our conscience. The law of God exposes sin in us, and hopefully, by God's grace, drives us to look for an answer somewhere else, to look for something outside of ourselves that will match up with this glorious character of God. And thankfully, one has come who has enabled us to do that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this law perfectly. And He did that for sinners like you and I. We don't come to God's law and say, oh yeah, there it is, I'm that way. Kim asked the kids in the Good News Club last week, how many of you have kept the Ten Commandments this week? And nearly every hand went up, except for ours, because we knew we'd not kept the law of God this week. And Kim, bless her heart, explained that to the little ones, that we don't keep His law. We don't know the fullness of it and the full extent. So the law is given to expose sin and drive us to Christ. And it actually does act as a restraint upon sin. It's just like the speed limit there that you whisk by, or that I whisk by. The limit there reminds me that I'm speeding. It reminds me that I'm exceeding what the law of Tyrone is on that particular roadway. So it does act as a kind of restraint. I think I told you before, when I was growing up in grammar school in Hapeville that we had on our first grade classroom. I'll never forget it, the Ten Commandments. And we knew we were supposed to be kind to one another. We knew we were supposed to tell the truth. We knew that we were supposed to obey our parents, because there it was. It was the law of God. And it did tend to restrain sinful tendencies in us. That's the second use, we might say, of the law of God. And what the law does for the believer, as I think it's meant to do here, is God has delivered his people from Egypt, and then he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says, now here's the way, here's the guidepost, the guide of life. And of course, as Christians who've been delivered from the curse of the law, that law now acts as a kind of pathway for us. We cannot keep it entirely, but it is the path of our lives. And so we live in a kind of evangelical obedience, if you will, to the law of God. You know how these commandments began, and again, this is review, but there's a pattern to them. There's a movement to them. As we go through, it begins with, you shall have no other gods before me. He's the only God who exists, and that he's not to be trifled with. Don't make for yourself a carved image. Don't think that you can compare me to some visual object. I'm revealed by my word. I've spoken to you. You're to listen and heed my word, and don't seek to make an image of me. I cannot be compared to that, is what he's basically saying, it seems to me. And then the third, a reverence for his name, his glory. He's the God who exists in and of himself. He's holy and righteous and sovereign and immutable, incomparable God. And not to take that name upon yourself, even as a Christian, in vain, in an empty way, but to regard him as holy. And then that fourth commandment, the reverence for one day out of seven that gives over glory and honor to him. The pattern of human life is to be this: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. And we recall on this day, we remember our dependence upon him. As a creature, I've been created by God. I don't do my own thing. I don't live to my own glory. I can't keep myself alive from one day to the next, but I'm absolutely dependent upon him. He's my creator. He's the one who sustains my life. And by God's grace in sending Christ, he's the redeemer of my soul. And so on the Lord's day, I'm to think about that and to remember and to come together as God's people. The fourth commandment. The fifth, it seems to me, the honor your father and mother. Some would say it begins the second table because it has to do with people. But I think it's kind of a bridge as well. It reminds us that God is in charge, that God is the authority over all things, and that even as a child, that authority of God is expressed through my human parents, those who are stewards of God to me as a child. And I'm to honor them, but I'm to look through them and see the glory and the honor of the great God who created them and me. He's in charge. He's the authority over all things. So I think the fifth kind of serves as a kind of bridge, you might say, between the first table that speaks of God and his glory and the second table, which speaks of our duties and responsibilities to men. And then this sixth commandment comes to us. And it seems to me that the sixth is so broad, because if you think about 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, all of them really have to do with this sixth commandment. What I mean by that is this. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. And it has a positive aspect of doing good to my neighbor. And when I lie to him, I'm not doing him good. when I'm envious of him and covetous of what he has, I'm not doing him good. I'm not promoting life and health and peace for him. I'm in a sense killing him. I'm murdering him in my heart if I'm coveting and desiring what he has. I don't want him to have it. I want me to have it. And so the command not to murder speaks to him and his well-being. Adultery, we might say, is the killer of that relationship between a husband and a wife. Stealing, it robs him of something that he has, and I want it for myself. It's a kind of murder. So you see how the sixth expresses itself in many ways to all the commandments. It is exceedingly broad. It is exceedingly broad. Well, what I want to do today is really to look at four things. And first of all, if you're keeping notes under this first heading, I want to talk a little bit about what the commandment forbids and why. Why should we not murder? You might think, well, that's kind of obvious, but maybe not. Why do we not murder? And then secondly, under that first heading, what the sixth commandment commands by implication. What's implied in the commandment? So that under that first heading, what the sixth commandment forbids and why, and also what it commands by implication. And then I want to borrow a little bit from Puritan Thomas Watson and talk about several ways that sinners actually do murder when they violate this sixth commandment. And then thirdly, I want to sort of recap and try to extend it a little bit and apply it a little bit more to our own time and our own day. And then fourth, I hope by then you will be ready to see Christ, the giver of life, the redeemer of life, the glory of life. So those four things. Firstly, what this sixth commandment forbids and why. If you'll turn back to Genesis, the beginning of all things, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we won't go back to Cain and Abel just yet, but this is after the flood and after the ship has landed, so to speak, and God is blessing Noah and his sons and kind of giving them the new command to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 9, and God blessed Noah, chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And we have there the explication of why it is that God forbids murder. He forbids murder because man is created in the image of God. Someone has said that when you kill a man, you're basically taking a knife and you're seeking to stick it into the back of God. You are attacking God in effigy, so to speak, because you are destroying the image of God that is there. Now we might say, maybe we haven't thought of that. We think of these things in terms of a one-to-one relationship, a man-to-man kind of relationship, and we say, well, it's all about what we're doing here among each other. But everything in life, because we're created in the image of God, everything has God as its referent. And so what Moses, the writer of Genesis, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is telling us here, that the reason that murder is so bad is because that man is made in God's image. And we might also say that there is here something of an institution of a kind of judicial quality, a sort of civil code that's being established here in verse 6, because he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, that man has the responsibility under God to punish and to enact justice upon a man who takes the life of another. But the Bible also forbids revenge. It forbids you and I taking revenge on another man who perhaps has taken the life of wife or son or daughter or neighbor or someone else. So it's almost as though here that there's a kind of the institution of what is made more clear in the New Testament, and that is the civil government's right to wield the sword in punishment against the one who takes the life of another. And it seems to me this command has not been repealed. It has not been repealed in our day. In fact, one man has said, a private person sins if he draws the sword, that is to take revenge. Peter in the garden was sinning by drawing that sword and attacking the soldier there. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person, that is a judge or a magistrate or someone who has civil authority, a public person sins if he puts up the sword. That is, if he does not execute justice. We have many in our day who are taking the sixth commandment and say, well, that means we should not have capital punishment. It says no such thing. In fact, it says you should deal justly with one who has committed murder. You do not bear, the public person, the magistrate, the judge, does not bear the sword in vain. He is to use that sword. And that's also, we might say, under this the broadness of this commandment, it speaks to us of nations who have the capability of war, of entering into war with another country that attacks and with the idea of killing our people, or attacks another and is seeking to take the life of another country. So we have in this commandment as well that the whole theory of war. And why is there war in the earth? And sometimes war is a just thing. It's something that must be done if there are the breaking of that commandment. So it forbids murder. And the reason for that is because a human being is created in the image of God. So we're not to take the life of anyone, and that includes ourselves. That includes ourselves. We do not have the right. You do not have the right to take your own life. That right has not been given to you. You're created in the image of God. And when you do damage or hurt or harm to yourself in any way, you are attacking that image of God in man. Now, what does the sixth commandment imply in its positive? Its negative form is you shall not murder. But we know from the New Testament that when the Lord looks at those commandments, he sees in them love. The first table is loving God. The second table is loving your neighbor. So there's a positive turn, we might say, in the New Testament to the sixth commandment. What is that positive turn? Well, we are then actively to preserve and promote life. God is the giver of life. He's the creator of life. He's created man in his own image. We are to look at other people with the idea of preserving and promoting their lives, and actually our own as well. Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, we see something of that in this call really in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount there. It says in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar," here we enter into the positive aspect of the command, as you consider your brother, "if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother." You see, it's not only murder, but it's reconciliation to the brother who we might have offended. We don't even know that we have, but we think we may have. And so we go to be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going. See, there's activity. There's positive going out. And of course, the Lord answered to the one who came to him and said, what are the great laws? What is God's great law? And it was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself." And that love is exceedingly broad, isn't it? To preserve and promote and do him good. That's the command as it comes to us. Now, a couple of exceptions that we might say to this forbidding of killing, and of course, and it flows out of the positive command, it seems to me, and that is self-defense. Someone is coming at me to take my life. I am called to preserve and promote life, even if it's my own, and having to kill in self-defense. If someone comes into my house intent on murdering my wife and my children, I must protect them. I must preserve and promote their lives. So the commandment does not bind me to be killed by someone else. There is an exception there, the self-defense and protection of others. That's the positive aspect of God's own law. Now, I want to say something else about this, because sometimes we can think, as the Pharisees did, that we can somehow sort of pick and choose with those to whom we are to love, those that we are to seek to do them good, promoting their life, not only not to kill them, but actually to help them, to promote them, to preserve them, to love them. And you remember the answer that Jesus gave as he was teaching over in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of this parable, but just the introductory part. It says, "Behold, a lawyer." Now, that would not be like a lawyer in our day, but a scribe, one who had been a student of the law, like a seminarian, "stood up to put him to the test," trying to trick him. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He's seeking to justify himself. What does that mean? Well, that he can sort of pick and choose among all the people who are out there. I can pick and choose the ones that I'm going to love and then the ones that I don't really have to love. Okay, I've loved my neighbor, perhaps my close neighbor. He was a Jew. So I think is implied there is, okay, I'm to love the Jews. They're my people. I love them. I do good for them. But it kind of stops at the boundary line, and I can justify myself. We do that all the time, don't we? We say, okay, well, this is the one that I'm going to love. This is the ones that I will give my attention to. But these others, they sort of fall outside the boundary line. And so Jesus told this parable that you all know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that question. He said, who is my neighbor? But as the parable unfolds, the truth that Jesus actually is teaching there is not an answer to that particular question, who is my neighbor, but actually he unfolds what it is to be a neighbor. What it is to be a neighbor. That is, this Samaritan who came, you remember the story, man fell among robbers, and a priest came by, and he saw him pass by on the other side. And then likewise a Levite, these were religious people, he saw pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, one who would be sort of fall outside of the boundary, so to speak, of the one that the Jew was to love, the Samaritan looked and came to the Jew who was on the side of the road as good as dead. He took his own animal. He cared for him. He loved him. He preserved his life. He promoted his life. He didn't even know him. And Jesus said, he's the neighbor. He's the one that you are to love. And so when this command comes to us, it has this positive implication as well. Okay, you're not to take life. You're not to kill. We probably can congratulate ourselves that we haven't done that. But he says, oh no, the commandment is exceedingly broad. It goes out into, it stretches out into all of life. The one that you're to care for, the one whose life you are to promote and to preserve, maybe someone that you have no knowledge of whatsoever. You've never seen him before. And there he is before you, he said, to preserve and to promote his life. Well, secondly, let's look at a few ways that in the Bible that sinners murder. How do sinners murder? Well, they do it by hand. We know that. They do it with physical force. Kill by physical force. We could look at a number of examples there. I think that's pretty obvious. But the Bible also says that we do it in mind. We do it on the inside. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, you might jot this if you're taking notes. It says, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Remember the culture of death, the life of death, the world of death that we live in. If you're not a Christian today, you're in that world. You're in that world that what it's about really is about death. The self-concern, the self-preoccupation, the living for your own self and for your own glory is you're in the vortex of death. And that's what awaits you is death. But Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring light and life and immortality to light through the gospel, to give you life, to enter into this new vista, this new world, this new life that is about life and is about the promotion and the preserving of life. And we know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. There's a desire to keep the sixth commandment, not simply by not doing something, but by doing for our brothers and our sisters. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we murder in mind. We have ill thoughts of a brother. We have ill thoughts of a sister. We don't love them. We're not seeking to preserve them, to promote them, to do them good. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We do it with our tongues. We speak words that are murderous in their intent. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 that I read before, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, he connects their anger to the sixth commandment. And whoever insults his brother, the murderous tongue, the murderous quip, the murderous accusation, the murderous insult is under that sixth commandment as well. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a passage we were looking at, thinking about the other day with our words. Ephesians chapter 4, you remember this passage that is speaking about the working out of the Christian life and in our actions and deeds and thoughts. Verse 29, very interesting verse. Let no corrupting talk, that word corrupting has to do with a tearing down of a building. We might say a demolishing, where you take an axe or a sledgehammer, or now we have these big machines that just crash through and tear down a building. Well, we do that with our words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, preserving, promoting life, the building up of the building, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then he goes on, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do we grieve the Spirit of God? Well, with our words, with our murderous words. You say, well, and they're not. Well, that's a hard way to describe an insult, is a murderous word. That's what it is. That's what it is. And we grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we murder by hand, we murder in the mind, whoever hates his brother. We murder by the tongue, we murder by intentions and schemes. Think of Herod, Matthew chapter 2, who had an intention and a scheme to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby, as an infant. And he did everything he could to destroy the baby. He was not successful, but he was guilty of the violation of the sixth commandment because it was his intent to destroy. And you know, he did destroy all the babies there in that radius of Bethlehem. We don't know how many, by his murderous intent to go after the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me it's a great picture there of the murder of those innocents really was a murder of God himself, or an attempted murder, we might say, of God himself, the image and the likeness that it was there in those babies. We murder by consenting to the death of another. Remember Saul, or Paul in Acts 22, in his confession of his own sin, that he had consented to the death of Stephen. He didn't actually throw the rocks at him, but he was there. He stood and he watched and he saw and he consented to the death. How often that happens in our cities, where there is murder in the streets, and many know and many have seen, and yet they keep to themselves and they close their blinds, and we don't want to see. We don't want to get ourselves involved in that activity there. We don't want it. But the blood's on our hands, you see. The blood's on the hands by consenting to that death. And then also by not hindering, by not standing in the way of death. You remember Pilate, who was at the trial of Jesus, and he sought to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus Christ. But we know that the blood of Jesus Christ was on his hands as well, because he could have stopped it. He could have said, no, this man is innocent. We're not going to put him to death. We know it was the plan and purpose of God, but Pilate's sin was involved in that, of not hindering. If you think of in the book of Proverbs, and this ought to come home to us, it ought to come home to us, Proverbs chapter 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold them back. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Didn't happen on my block. Wasn't in my neighborhood. Didn't happen in my backyard. Behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Hold back those who are slumbering to the slaughter. And then chapter 31 of Proverbs, in the same theme, verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. You see, that's under the sixth commandment. The commandment not to kill is also a commandment to preserve and to promote life, and to stand in the way of those who would take that life. Open your mouth, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. The Bible says that there are three kinds of sins that are said to cry out to the Lord. One of them is the sin of oppression. That is when the strong oppress the weak. And quite often it's the wicked who oppress the righteous. One of the other murderous assaults in our generation in the 20th and the now going into the 21st century has been the oppression and murder of Christians. There have been more Christians murdered in the 20th century than in all of the other centuries combined. Let that sink in. We're not feeling that oppression yet. The Lord may call us to that, to participate in the sufferings of Christ. But our brothers in other parts of the world are experiencing that every day. They are being oppressed and their lives taken. And the Bible says that the oppressor, the one who is oppressed, cries out to the Lord. That the blood cries out. Second sin is the sin of murder, that the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, his blood cries out for justice and for vengeance. The third sin, we might say, which is also a murderous sin, is the sin of sodomy. Homosexuality is a sin that cries out to the Lord. You say, how does that fit with murder? It destroys life. It destroys life. The image of God created man and woman, male and female, and it's an attack and it's an assault upon the very image of God in man. And that sin is said to cry out to the Lord. I'm not preaching on that today, but this sin of murder is wide-ranging. It's exceedingly broad, and it's exceedingly deep as well. It's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy. Another way that sinners murder others is by not showing mercy to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 6, one of those verses that you just kind of read over and don't pay much attention to, perhaps. But in verse 6, it says, "No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge." What does that mean? Well, the mill or the upper millstone would be the way that that man would be able to provide for his family. It's his livelihood. And the law is saying there, if you take away his livelihood, you're taking away his life. You're murdering him. You're taking away that which would promote life in his family. So not being merciful to the one who is in need, who needs something from me that God by his grace has given to me, is a kind of murder, because it leaves him to himself and it leaves him to die. You see how deep and how invasive God's command. We take away the means of life. And then finally, by not executing God's law. We tend to think that our failure to do certain things leaves us innocent, but it doesn't. Romans chapter 12 really lays that out for us in the first part of chapter 13. Let me just read this section beginning at verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you." It's love your enemies. "Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, that one who is needy. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." You get the context there. Evil has been done to you, but the response, according to the sixth commandment, is to seek to do what is honorable. I don't know what that would be in certain situations, bringing him perhaps to justice, speaking to him, but to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, but not to return evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." You see that in the conquest of Canaan. A lot of liberal Old Testament scholars that really take God to task because of the Israelite destruction of the nations in Canaan. God had promised the land to the Israelites, but there was a measure of justice. It was God judging the peoples, and many of them, almost every one of those pagan nations, had practiced the very thing that we're talking about here, the murder of their infants and worship of the god of Molech and giving their children into the fire. And God said to them, their time was up. Their iniquity is to the full. I'm sending my judgment, my vengeance upon them through the Israelites, keeping the promise to the his own people, and yet judging the sins of the nations there who shook their fist at God and who sought to kill and murder and maim. They were not innocents, in other words, the ones that God sent the Israelites to. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, that's our call under the sixth commandment, to promote peace, to promote good, to promote life. But then there's a place as well for the civil authority, and this is the real point here. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It gives the place then to civil authorities to execute the judgment of God upon the wrongdoer. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the putting to death of the offender. So not executing God's law is not fulfilling the sixth commandment. Well, let's kind of extend this just a little bit. What the scriptures teach us is that we're capable of murdering in heart, mind, and body. And we are guilty of murder by becoming numb to the murder that is all around us, not praying for and doing all we can to preserve life and health and peace of those around us. And it begins with prayer, doesn't it? And perhaps repentance. I know this week, in thinking about this, the sins of death and murder that are all around me, we just get kind of used to it. We say, well, that's just kind of the way it is. And we don't pray about it. We don't think about it. We don't weep for those who are caught up in it. And not only bodily murder, but soul murder. Ministers murder by not feeding their flocks from the Word of God, by telling men and women what they want to hear rather than what God says in His Word. To give them the law and the gospel, what He requires and what He provides. Men and women murder their souls by not attending to the Word of God when it's preached and when it's taught. Parents murder their children by not teaching them, bringing them up in the nature and nurture and admonition of the Lord, bringing them under the Word of God in church. We murder and damage our own soul's good by being negligent of the means of grace, both public and private. We murder the souls of our neighbors by not speaking to them of life in Christ. And we consent to their deaths by our lack of concern for them. The scriptures enjoin us to hold back those who are going to death, to do everything we can to keep them from death. Jesus Christ entered into the world in order to make life possible in this scene, in this world of death in which we live. Christ has entered into this world of death in order to procure life for us. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the redeemer of life. He's all about life, isn't he? And about life eternal. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, when Joshua was speaking to the people before his death, he called out, and I think he was perhaps speaking particularly to the young people there, and he was saying, you know, it's been laid out for you. It's all been laid out for you. Here's death on the one hand, and here's life on the other. And he was speaking about God's law. But now us, when we step back and looking at the whole of the counsel of God, we know that Jesus Christ has come into the world to give life, to give this victory over death and hell and sin. And so I can say to every one of you, if you're not a Christian today, it's been laid out before you that here's death, here's the pathway of death. As a man thinks in his heart, and as he thinks, the end of that is death. But Jesus Christ has come, and he's come to give life. So for you, what are you going to choose? What will you choose? Will you choose the way of death? If you're not a Christian, that's your way right now. You're in that path. That's what's before you is death, and it's all around. But Jesus Christ has come to bring life. I say to you, I plead with you, choose life. Choose Christ today. You say, well, I'm a Calvinist, so, you know, I just got to wait for God to work. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says repent. The Bible says turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible comes to you as a thinking person, as a living person, a breathing person, one to use your mind and your heart. And he says to you, from your heart, repent of your sins and turn away and choose life in Jesus Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ right now, today. Embrace him. Choose Christ. Say to him, oh Lord, I want life. I want the life that you and you alone can bring. Come to Christ right now. Jesus Christ swallows up death. He's won a great victory over death. And that's what you're facing. If you're not a Christian, you're looking death right now in the face. You say, well, I'm not planning to die. You don't know what your day will bring forth. Jesus Christ is life. Choose him right now, today. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what I could say to us as Christians, as we are facing and living in this culture that we live in, that really is a culture of death, what can we do? Well, I could say, well, you know, involve yourself in this or that or the other thing, and those things are right and good. There's some that go to these abortion clinics and seek to do good there. Great. There's some who work over here in a crisis pregnancy center, and that's great. Do whatever it is. But sometimes I think that we're kind of in the situation that Jesus was when he was on the earth and when he went upon that mount of transfiguration. You remember, and Peter and James and John, they had this great experience of the glory of God. And then they came down back into the valley, and the disciples were there with that poor boy, and they couldn't do anything for him. Sometimes I feel like that. It's like it's all around us and it just smothers us. We can't do anything about it. We can't stop it. We wish we could. We wish something we could do that would stop it. But you know what? We have the one who can. We must appeal to him. Jesus said, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. I think we're the age in which we live, folks, is an age of death. And the only one who is able to bring life, the only one who's able to overcome, and he's done that with many who've been in the throes of that death, who participated in that death, and he's brought them to life in Jesus Christ. That's what he can do. But we must pray. We must pray. Every church in America, we ought to be on our knees all the time. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Come among us with power and authority and put to death death by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Bring them home to you. You hold back those who are on the way to death because you can do it, O Lord. We are so weak. We are impotent. What can we do? We preach. We pray. We must beseech him. You say, Lord, come down. Wake us up from our slumbering Christianity and give us life and health and peace. May we be among those who promote life for our neighbors and our friends and our relatives and those who sleep the sleep of death. May it be so. Let's pray. That's all we have. That's our great weapon, we say. That's all we have. Oh, He's the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. He's the sovereign ruler over all things. He's all we have. And he's the best, the great one. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, come among us. Come among us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that just the weakness of our flesh, that we would just turn to you. We would humble ourselves before you. We pray, oh Lord, that you might come among us, that you might come among your churches, that you might make them citadels of your glory once again. that we would not be left to ourselves and our own petty wants and desires, but would be transformed by your grace for your honor, for your glory. And Lord, when we look around us at this culture of death in which we live, we know that you can change it in a moment. And so we plead with you, Lord. We pray that you would raise us up to be beseechers of you, to come before you and to plead with you, to grab you in a sense by your lapels and say, Lord, you must act. You must work. Make your glory known. Make your church to be a vibrant, believing community once again, that the world might look and see that you are God and there is no other. Would you do this for us? For Jesus' sake, amen.